Heavenly Father, we pray that these three short verses might have a deep impact on our lives, way beyond the number of words upon the page, or even beyond our ability to think them through. May your Spirit take them and grow them deeply within our hearts. Amen. Two weeks ago, we went to Dublin for a couple of days. It was the first time that we'd been to Dublin, and it was great. We did the whole tourist thing. We fitted everything in, from the sublime to the ridiculous, and you can work out which I thought was sublime and which I thought was ridiculous. We went to the Book of Kells in Trinity College, and we learned to pour a pint of the black stuff at St. James's Gate, from a spot of Irish dancing to the obligatory cathedral tours. We did everything. We crossed the Liffey about 14 times, and we heard more diddly music than they actually say diddly in some of their songs. It was great. But by far the most moving thing for me of the whole visit was when we went to Dublin's infamous Kilmainham Jail. Aside from it being the location of the prison scenes in the original Michael Caine film, The Italian Job, far more importantly, it was the place of incarceration and execution for those Republicans who led the 1916 Easter uprising against the British government and their troops. We were shown round the jail by a most earnest young guide who clearly felt the history of his countrymen's struggle for independence as if it were just yesterday, as if he'd been there, as if he had actually known those who were arrested and executed. And any humour that he did have as he took us through the original corroded walkways was so heavily laden with such sad irony as to leave us completely cold. As we walked through the jail, we were told the story of the 1916 Easter Rising, with the first proclamation of the Free Ireland from the GPO on O'Connell Street and its violent and bloody conclusion under the military might of the British. We saw the cells labelled with the names of the rebel leaders of those Irish heroes. And then we walked into the Stonebreaker's Yard, the site of their execution. In some cases, a most brutal execution. I felt, as an Englishman, ashamed. I felt the need to go up to our guide at the end of the tour and to apologise for my country's actions. I genuinely felt so ashamed of what I heard. Last Sunday evening, Jonathan kicked off our series on Zephaniah with chapter 1, not the most joyful or hopeful of passages. Zephaniah is a contemporary of Jeremiah, of Habakkuk, of Nahum, and along with them, his concern was for a covenant people who had turned their back on Yahweh, their God. And they'd done that through successively poor kings and successively bad religious leaders. The nation had fallen into severe moral and spiritual decline, and even under the rule of Hezekiah and then Josiah, the kings, their efforts did not really make a change. Despite even Josiah, who tried very hard, and we can read of that in 2 Kings 23 and following, even his reforms didn't really re-establish the covenant-worshipping life of the Israelites. And it's accepted by most scholars even these reforms that he tried to put in took several decades before he started them, and then weren't widely accepted once he introduced them, and weren't long-lasting once they'd even started. The very fact that Zephaniah's message is as it is gives great weight to this sad and disappointing conclusion that Israel just didn't have the heart for God anymore. But more than that, it shows how once again Israel is slipping in its faithfulness to the covenant relationship that its heart that is at the heart of who it really is. Essentially, Zephaniah's words tell God's people that they cannot be second generation children of God. They cannot rely on their history of being the covenant people. They cannot say, well, that's who we were, so we must still have all that now. They cannot rely on the faith and devotion of Hezekiah to keep them within the Lord's favor if they themselves aren't reconsecrating and reaffirming and rebuilding their own personal relationship with the Lord. They seem to think that just because they were the Lord's covenant people once means that they will forever be so, regardless of their actions. And Zephaniah says to them, no, no. As do Jeremiah and Nahum. Zephaniah has already spent much of chapter 1 spelling out the broad judgment that God is going to bring upon both Israel and the world. And it's just not an easy read. And Zephaniah says that day of judgment is fast approaching. But as the second chapter begins, we start to notice that this message and the Lord's coming has two distinct aspects. Yes, the day of the Lord is coming, but it is a day of both judgment and blessing. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 begin with a chilling condemnation for the covenant people. Firstly, we notice that this is a corporate condemnation. It's a message to all of them. It's a condemnation of their corporate nature. And so it begins, gather together. Together, gather yourselves. The problem is Israel's faithlessness as a covenant people. Is the church faithful to God? Are we engaging in mission as God calls us to here in this place? Are we living as he asks us to? Are we loving as he shows us how to? Do we as a church, CCB here in Beckenham, or us as Christians in Beckenham, including all the other denominations, or the whole of the C of E, or all Christians across the whole country, regardless of denomination, or all Christians across the world, do we need to gather together and say sorry? Are we part of that together that Zephaniah is saying needs to come? Are we people who need to say sorry? The suggestion from verse 1 is that Israel's reply to that question from Zephaniah about whether they need to gather together and say sorry is no, not really. We don't really need to say sorry. We're the covenant people, don't you know? We don't say sorry. We don't need to do that. And so Zephaniah calls them a shameless nation. I wonder what you think is the strongest word in that sentence there. Those three words at the end of verse 1. You shameful nation. We might at first want to say that shameless, shameful is the hardest word that's there. They have no sense of guilt, Zephaniah says. They have no sense of wrongdoing. We're okay, they say. We're not in trouble. It doesn't matter what we do or how little regard we have for Yahweh. We are his children nonetheless. We have no consciousness of our wrongdoing. That's a fairly damning attitude, isn't it, for anybody to have, to be without shame. But perhaps the more serious indictment in this first verse is that Zephaniah calls the Israelites, calls the Hebrews, Gentiles. That's what he does. His use of the word nations at the end of verse 2 serves to call the Israelite nation Gentiles. They are, and if you've lived in a Jewish community or you have Jewish friends, you might well have heard this word, and sometimes it's contentious, but they want to tell you that it's not, so I believe that. They are goys. That's what Zephaniah writes. They are goys. From the Hebrew word goy, for pagan nation, for nation people outside the covenant. Not Hebrew, he says to them. You are not Hebrew. You are not the chosen people anymore. You are just people outside the covenant. What a judgment. What a judgment. Imagine how that must have felt as they heard it. Imagine how cut to the quick, how incensed they might have felt. Well, it's perhaps a bit difficult for us who are not Jewish to get a sense of what that really means to be spoken about in that way. But what about this one? Call yourself a Christian? Call yourself a Christian? Whoa! Now that's an accusation that I understand. That's an accusation I do not like. How presumptuous of somebody to say to me, call yourself a Christian. How dare they say that? Just, I am a Christian. That's what I am. How dare you say that I am not? I just wonder, would the disciples recognize the church if they were given a sight of it from glory? What would they think about us as Christians? Israel has its actions and its attitudes held up before it, and the verdict is from Zephaniah that they are not God's people anymore. Now, I'm sure as we think about what the disciples might think about looking at us, and as we think about that sense of somebody asking us, call yourself a Christian, and all of that, I'm sure that there is nobody here in church this evening would ever have that accusation laid against them. I'm sure of that, aren't you? Nobody would give any reason for why people would say that about any of us here, which is a good thing. But what about this? What about when we say those immortal words, as a Christian, I just want to assassinate your character, point out the speck in your eye. I just want to, as a Christian, gain all the forgiveness that I can for me while pardoning nobody. As a Christian, I receive so many blessings that I will not share with you. As a Christian, I am safe in my salvation, but I won't speak the good news to anyone, and I will point the way to Jesus to nobody. As a Christian, I am respected in church on a Sunday, but behave as I wish to on a Tuesday. How does that sit? On balance, I wonder, would Zephaniah say that we were the body of Christ or not? Would he say it about me? Would he say it about you? Or you? Or you? But for all that, the prophet is keeping the failings, for all that the prophet is keeping the failings and the punishments in the forefront of Israel's mind, he is also about to flip the coin. On one side is the judgment that the day of the Lord is bringing on a faithless people. But on the other side is the hope of blessing on those who turn back to God. So three times Zephaniah shines urgency and hope into the dark place in which Israel finds itself or has put itself. Three times before there in verse 2, before the decree takes effect Before you are driven away like the drifting chaff, it says in the RSV. In the NIV, it says, before the decree takes effect and that day passes like wind-blown chaff. Before there comes upon you the fierce anger of the Lord is the second one. Before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. It's not too late, Zephaniah says to them. Before it comes, before it happens, there is still time. You've not gone too far that you can't turn back. But he says you need to act fast. You need to turn now, he says to Israel. Israel is on the brink of utter disaster. And if they continue on the road that they are traveling, it will be too late. Because the day of the Lord is coming, and it is coming close. Zephaniah says, before it's too late, you need to change your ways. You need to turn back to God. He says three times to match the three befores, those three urgencies that he gives them. He says in verse 3, firstly, seek the Lord. Before it's too late, seek the Lord. Turn your face back to God. Recognize that there is a God. Recognize that he is demanding and he is present. Recognize that he is loving. Recognize that he chose you once upon a time. Recognize that if you still want to be his people, you have to, secondly, seek his righteousness. There, halfway through verse 3. Seek his righteousness. Zephaniah is saying to the people, you cannot just live as you want under your own rules and your own guidance. You have to listen to God and you have to live like that. He's calling them back into that right relationship. He's calling them back to live a life where they recognize the rules and the statutes that God has set down for his people. That God has said, this is the way our relationship works. And it works well if you follow me, not just for my benefit, but it works well for your benefit. And in order to do that, he says, you must seek the Lord with humility. Get back on your knees. Put your sackcloth and your ashes back on. Take up that position of the penitent, of the repentant. Before it's too late, before it's too late, before it's too late, seek God again. Seek righteousness in your life and the life of the nation. And seek God to be on the throne of your heart as you step off it and bow before him. Suddenly, there is that hope of being drawn back into that covenant relationship which has just been stripped away from them in that word nation, in that word goy. And hope is held out to them. But notice that the hope that Zephaniah talks about is not guaranteed. Zephaniah doesn't want the people of Israel to suddenly slip back, having heard this message of hope, of saying, oh, well, we knew that was going to be the case anyway because we're the covenant people. Zephaniah says towards the end of verse 3, perhaps the most chilling word in the whole of these three verses. He says, seek righteousness, seek humility, perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Perhaps. Is Zephaniah talking about an uncertainty about God's response or the people's response? I wonder if we did a show of hands, whether you would say he cared, whether you'd say he was telling us about an uncertainty about God's response or the people's response. And we're so used, aren't we, to knowing that God is dependable and knowing that God is faithful and knowing that God is trustworthy, that I guess most of us would stick our hands up and say, it's not uncertainty about God's response, but an uncertainty about the people's response that will determine what happens next. I'm not going to ask you to put your hands up in case I've misjudged you completely, and you're all brighter than I thought. Because the answer is that Zephaniah is referring to God's actions, not the actions of the people. Because Zephaniah already knows what the people are going to do. If we read on, as we will see that Zephaniah knows that the people cannot do this, will not do this. They will not turn from God. And what Zephaniah is saying here with this word, perhaps, is, you know, this act of God's love is not cheap grace. It is not cheap grace. The perhaps that Zephaniah puts in safeguards God's sovereign freedom to judge as much as to forgive. To forgive as much as to judge. Perhaps God in his graciousness will be more gracious than we deserve and forgive us. You cannot, he says to his people, depend that God will just accept you coming back to him, for he is a jealous God, a powerful God, a great God. But we know, don't we, of the willingness of God to forgive. It seems to be his default as he goes through the history of the Israelite covenant. In Exodus 34, we see it. In Psalm 130, verse 4, we see it. In 1 John 1, we see it. Here is God's love meted out in grace. Well, for us, it's slightly different, isn't it? Because we don't live in the time of the Old Testament. We don't live under that covenant relationship. We live under a different relationship. At the end of our tour of Kilmainham Jail, I did go up to the guide and I said to him, thank you very much for showing us round. It was very moving. And I just want to, as an Englishman, apologize to you for what my country did to your people. And I just feel compelled to apologize. I had no idea what his reaction would be. I had no a sense of what it would be before I went up to him. So deeply passionate was he as he spoke to us in the hour beforehand. He turned to me and he said to me, you do not have to say that you are sorry, because it is not your guilt. It is not your fault. We turn to Jesus. We turn to God and we say, God, I am sorry for all that I have done, for the way that I have hurt and grieved you. And in his immense graciousness, he turns to us and he says, it is no longer your guilt. It is no longer your responsibility. In saying sorry, that guilt is transferred to Jesus, and it is not yours anymore. It will take me a long time to work through what I heard and what I saw in Dublin on that morning. But I won't forget it. I'm quite sure of that. It will take Israel a very long time to work through what they hear from the prophets in the Old Testament. And the chances are they will never work it out and understand it. But for those of us who have met Jesus, the day of the Lord is now no longer a day of judgment, but it is a day of graciousness and a day of forgiveness. For in giving our lives to Jesus, we have turned back to God. We have said we are sorry, We have sought him face to face. We are trying to live in his righteousness. And in humility, we recognize our need. May that be our prayer day in and day out. Amen.